Let's say Mother's opening prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Dearest Mother.
Beloved Dead.
Beloved Dead.
Saints and Sages of all religions.
Saints and Sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Oh. Oh. Peace.
Peace.
Bless.
Bless.
Amen.
Amen.
I didn't select any music, so I think we'll just go to, this might be long enough anyway with the things we've got to read here. Was it just three or four emails you sent me from different people?
Two.
Two? Was it okay? Oh, this is from Gloria. Okay. And then Jerry and Gerald Turco, too, though.
Yeah.
So three.
Yeah. I say Gerald.
Oh, thank you.
I mean, Jerry.
Okay. Well, here's what Gloria wanted to have read. A gift from Mother Hamilton to me was just about a miracle. I was a three-pack-a-day chain smoker. I had quit once before for several years, and it was a struggle. But when I accepted Mother into my heart, my smoking habit simply disappeared. I made no effort whatsoever. I just had no desire to smoke and still don't. Most people would think this story sounds crazy, so I don't tell it often, but this is what happened. I never knew that. Isn't that interesting? And from Gerald, should I say who it is? I guess I will. From Gerald Turco. Jill, all saints and sages, Larry and Kate, thank you for this invitation to join in a potluck celebration on Camino. Not able to travel to USA in fear of being rerouted to a very dark, lifeless place south of both our countries. I'm forever grateful to my guru, Devaji, for having someone to truly look up to, and I'm blessed by the daily affirmations sent from Anandasram, constantly reminding me of the deep illusion faced by aspirants seeing a more godly-driven life. Om Shri Ram, Gerald. And then, I must have skipped it. Ah, there it is.
Jerry's, you can skip.
Okay, gotcha. Gifts from Mother, where to start? This is from Jerry Trifimchuk. Mother brought me the gift of Ram Nam. That is my first thought this morning. Through Mother's grace, I silently chant Ram Nam within, morning, noon, and night. When I am disturbed inwardly, Ram Nam often rights my small ship forthwith and returns focus and centering upon God. Disturbance is calmed. And if my mind wanders elsewhere, other than Godward, Ram Nam silently arises within, reminding me of my true focus. It is a joy and a delight, the silent inward connection. My second thought is that I think it is fair to say that when she walked among us, Mother lived the life of a feisty soul. She presented a powerful example for me of how to live a well-lived life, a well-lived, God-centered life. She made no compromises on that point. Her focus was upon God. Wandering to the left of that focus or wandering to the right of that focus upon God was to be considered a distraction. As I understood it, all focus was straight ahead upon God. Still, Mother did not cut herself off from life among us who are living here in the so-called world of matter. I think she enjoyed life with all of its variety. My sense was that she found joy in living her life among us. All in all, a wonderful example of how to live life. But there is no shilly-shallying, no dilly-dallying when it comes to focus upon God, to borrow a phrase from one of our fellow disciples. And then my third thought in writing this note is that Mother brought David with her and handed us off to David so that he could teach us, to help us to understand more clearly, and to show us practical steps on how to live the life of a spiritual aspirant, along with an eye toward balance. This has all been a powerful gift for me. For example, in the past, I have tended to overdo things, overly stress the focus. David reminds us that there are practical things that must also be tended to even in the life of a spiritual aspirant. Groceries, rent, car insurance, downsizing of possessions, as well as taking time to relax and to have some fun. In that way, David G. brought the potential for true balance into my life. I am still working on that. Jai Guru. Jerry. And he has a quote from Mother below. Might as well. It's very nice. Does God have a face? Yes, he has a face. It is your face and my face. Because God, when he takes form in the sense of duality, moves and has his being in every single form which he himself creates. In the formless, you could say that his face, without form, is light. Once, when Mother was gone for, this was when I was first with her, the first year or two, and she was gone for a few weeks or months. I don't remember where she was traveling. And I came upon this, I think, Psalm 139, and I loved the first part of it so much. I might read the whole thing. It's still got some, but the kick at the first, the impact of the first part is quite powerful regarding the Guru. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For though thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For I speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Here's the part I was thinking about. But do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, except for that last part, it's quite beautiful. And I wonder, too, about the translations of the word hate, but anyway, it's quite beautiful. And it's interesting that he's talked directly to God, and we're supposed to think of the Guru as God. God is the Guru, I should say. Better way to think of it. Indeed. But it's so pure personal, and the recognition that God's with you in every circumstance is quite powerful. And I've been reading The New Path by Swami Kriyananda. And I just told this story a bit ago, but I think I'll see if I'll read it. And then those of you who heard me tell the story can see how good I am at remembering the details. But it's quite an amazing story. This middle part of this book, The New Path, is his first meeting master. It starts in part two with him. He just met master at the end of part one, and then launches into the description of what it's like to be with master. Master gave him tremendous responsibility almost immediately. And this will give you an idea, because it's, I think, one of the most amazing stories. It just doesn't make sense at all. And is he really put him through a crucible, a very difficult experience. And it sounds a little bit humorous to read it now, but I know that you cannot imagine what it would do to a young man, 22 or 23 years old. And here's how it goes. One of my office jobs was to send weekly, now he's already in the office doing things for Master. He writes well, evidently. Was to send weekly announcements to the newspapers to let people know which minister would be speaking at which church the next Sunday and what his sermon topic would be. Master had been lecturing fortnightly in our San Diego church, alternating weekly between there and Hollywood. During recent months, however, he had taken to going to San Diego only occasionally. The church members there, who naturally wanted to see him, were told to check the church page of the San Diego Union every Saturday. Whenever Master's coming was announced, the church was filled to overflowing. One week in May, I was instructed to send in the announcement that Master would appear there the following Sunday. It had been at least 2 months since his last appearance there. I smiled to think how delighted, those of you who know the story, this has a lovely aspect here, think how delighted the congregation members would be. Saturday morning, Bernard came to my room with horrifying news. Great description. Master can't go to San Diego after all. He wants you to speak in his stead. Now, as far as I know, this is already part of these chapters, so he's just been with Master for a very short time. Horrifying news, I love that. Me? But I've never lectured before in my life. He also wants you, Bernard continued with appalling insouciance, to give a Kriya Yoga initiation afterwards. What? But my goodness, I've only attended one initiation. Two, Bernard corrected me. Master also initiated you last October at 29 Palms, remember? All right, two. What difference does that make? I mean, well, of course I'll obey, but, oh, those poor people. You'll only have to initiate one of them, Bernard consoled me. Here's money for the bus. You'd better leave immediately. In Encinitas, several hours later, Reverend Michael, later Brother Bhaktananda, reviewed for me the outlines of the Kriya initiation ceremony. I worked hard on my sermon also. With sinking heart, I drove down the next morning to San Diego. In a little room behind the church, I prayed desperately. I prayed desperately for help and guidance. As the time arrived for the service to begin, I went out and sat in the chair at the center of the stage, as was the custom in those days. Through the closed curtains, I could clearly hear the murmur of a large and eagerly awaiting crowd. The dreaded moment arrived. I stood up. The curtains parted. My first fears were realized. The church was completely packed. People were standing in the aisles. Others were craning their heads in through the windows. I could feel the wave of shock, something almost physical. Instead of their long-awaited guru, here before them was an unknown and rather lost-looking boy of 22, asking them if they were still awake and ready. I felt so sorry for them. It's quite sweet, isn't it? For them, in their disappointment, that I overlooked the awkwardness of my own position. If everyone there had walked out, I would have understood. But regular meditation evidently had made them gracious. No one left. The Kriya initiation that afternoon frightened me even more than the service. Michelle Evans, the lady I initiated, looked as terrified as I was. Infected as she was, as she later admitted to me, by my own insecurity, Master's blessings, however powerfully present, soon dispelled all my anxiety. The ceremony went smoothly. I returned to Mount Washington that afternoon, bowed perhaps, but unbloodied. Later, Master received compliments on my lecture. Most of all, he reported, pleased, they liked your humility. Humility, I reflected, under the circumstances, had been virtually unavoidable. In case anyone wonders at Master's willingness to disappoint so many people, I can only point out that if his reason for doing so had been some special need of his own, there were other experienced teacher disciples whom he could have called upon. Since he chose me, he can only have had in mind some reason concerning myself. Over the succeeding months, he made it increasingly clear to me that he was counting on me to spread his message far afield. My youth and inexperience were not for him the issue, that they were quite naturally for me. He saw us, as he often indicated, in terms of the past lives we had spent with him, and not only of the present life. Anyway, quite an amazing story. As I said earlier, it's a real trial by fire. I can't imagine having that thrust upon you. But I think he's right to point out that the other lifetimes is what you rely on. It reminds me of Ramana Maharshi. Had a disciple, a young man, who in his previous life was told that in his previous life he had been an architect or construction person, carpenter perhaps. But he gave all this work for him to do. His name was Sri Anomaly. It was Anomaly, I believe, Swami Anomaly. And it's a wonderful book. It's called Living by the Words of the Bhagavan. But he mentions that. He didn't know anything about building, and yet he did a creditable job. His buildings are still there. And so he was quite tested too. And he was tested in weird ways, as masters do to people, strange ways. Ramana Maharshi always gave the instructions to, forget his name beforehand, quietly and secretly somewhat, so that people didn't know that what he was doing was being supported by the Bhagavan, by Ramana. And so he had to live with abuse from Ramana's brother, who became Chinnaswami, and other people who were at the ashram there. And so he had to kind of fight them off and just present each idea as though it was his own. Very strange thing to do. Eventually, a major or a colonel, I forget, who lived there, an Englishman, who lived at the ashram, became a great devotee of his, overheard Bhagavan giving instructions to him. And he's the one who told everyone that he was not doing this out of his own selfish ideas, but rather was being guided by the master. And of course, we have master's many stories with his guru, Sri Yukteswar. I always felt that the autobiography was written just to enshrine or to show off to the world his guru, because it was such a loving tribute to his master. And David and I often wondered or thought about the fact that he really didn't talk much about his own life. Many people have mentioned this, that he talks a lot about India. Of course, that's what he's come to do, is to teach these high teachings coming from India, and to make it seem like, you know, a regular person could understand how India worked in a spiritual sense through his own life experience there. Yet what he did in America was kind of just hardly mentioned. We, at dinner tonight, we are all puzzling about the idea that, at Anandashram, the guru, is Papa, even though he passed away and Mataji was there and giving guru-like advice. And, many of the disciples of Master also always assumed Master was the guru even after his passing. And that Mother was unique, far as I know, maybe I'm wrong on one or two, but she was clearly going against the grain when she decided that it was in the best interest of her own disciples and the way that she was teaching to bring them further along, to have it. And she felt it within herself that God was speaking through her to these disciples, to these people. And that's what it really comes down to, is this faith in God. We inwardly, as human beings, can never really accept these things thrust upon us. And I think Kriyananda's story is exemplary description of it and understanding of it. And really to be seen as a trial by fire, a very, very difficult thing. Master was clearly preparing him for the work that he ended up doing. Now, he had been prepared in other lifetimes. And then we have Mother. What an unusual life she had. Much of the trials that she went through was before she was even a minister or a center leader, many years before. And she did it through the faith in her guru, in Master. We put some things together about that, you know. So, Kate's putting together and reading so much of Mother's letters and things, in the next book that she is mostly working on. And, it's pretty clear that, married. What was it? They agreed to marry. And then the next, right after that. So this is part of her, the difficulties of her life was her first husband had no use of his arms. But, God set things up. Now she knew Master since 1925. She met him in September of 25. And then we found out that it was 2 years later that she got engaged. Now, so she was with Master and steeped in that world, probably reading of things that Master had been sending through the lessons and things. And, then 2 years later it was that they decided to get married the next, Monday or so. No, it was actually the next Sunday, wasn't it? For some reason he was out doing work, line work. So that's really high cranes lifting the men up to reach with these super, super high voltage lines. Now, his name is Charles Benham. And she was Mildred Benham in those days. Millie, her family called her. And, Charles' cousin was at Gary's funeral, and I talked with him for a while, really wonderful person. And he told me the story behind what happened, that Charles was a lineman sitting in a basket way up high, and there was two of them up there evidently, because he was explaining to someone how you can light a cigarette off the corona on the wire. The voltage is sitting right there. And he would do that, evidently. It was common, or at least he was explaining that it was possible. And that he then put the cigarette in his mouth, put his hands on the rail, this is the way the man described it to me, put his hands on the rail, reached his head up with the cigarette in his mouth to touch the wire, and then he got an electrical jolt, went right through his arms, and completely blasted the nerves and everything in his arms. He even learned to drive and shave. But it took quite a while to get there. And that's interesting that, so what would Mother have been 22 or so when she got almost, well, she was 21, so she was just turning 22 and almost the end of December. That happened in November when he got this accident. And she still continued to marry. Now, what was the other thing, Kate, that they didn't get actually married for a while, did they? So
they were engaged when that happened?
Yeah,
just got engaged.
For a couple of days.
They got engaged on Thanksgiving Day, and that's Sunday. He got the injury. And Master told her she didn't have to marry him, but she felt like she should because she'd
made that promise. Yeah. I'll just have this available. And,
postponed it a bit?
Perhaps, yes.
Yeah. It's a little confusing because I thought that Gary was born in the late 20s there. So, but I'm sure that his family had to, you know, decide what to do. They were both 22, 23 years old. And looking forward to probably a high paying job. And you know, Mother tells the story of first meeting Charles on the street that Kate and I used to live on, about a block or two away from the house that Mother lived in when they first moved to Seattle. And Michael McCurley and Gloria McCurley at that time, lived like, I think, one block or half a block from Mother's house. Barbara took Kate and I to around West Seattle to the houses that she lived in. And that Barbara lived in also. So there were several. And they lived in Beacon Hill for a while too. But anyway, when she first moved there, she was walking along and she met Charles pretty soon from what I remember the story. And he was walking along from his house, which was a half a block away. And when they met and talked, I don't know that Mother said this, but I don't remember now the details. Kate, if you do, but she said that he said that Charles said when he met her, some dish. So, yeah, so maybe she heard that from somebody else, or maybe he told his parents that. That was the way people talked in those days. They had very, each generation has this way of talking. Now it's bro, isn't it? Everywhere. But Mother was such an amazing, amazing person. What she took on there with some, you know, the stock market fell in 29. And so jobs were hard to get and things were rough all over through the 30s. Bread lines, as she talked about, she said two solid years she worked in, she would go to soup and bread lines. And then she became a center leader. Her children were getting older. They could help themselves and do more things. She had got them launched. But I can't imagine what it's like to have three small children. So I don't know the year that Billy was born, but probably somewhere around 32 to 34. And Barbara was born in 1930, she told us. And Gary was born probably a year or so before. So you can imagine three children under five. Now you have your husband, he can watch them. And protect them in that sense. But it must have been so distressing to have to leave that house in the mornings to go and find a job. But you know, coming from that low point or those difficult years, each year got better. And so she grew in spirit. And she grew to the point where Master made her a center leader. And she was able to travel down to Mount Washington and see him. And Master leaving the body at age 59, no one, like us with David to a great extent, no one could have believed that he would go so young, so early. Must have been a shock. Another trial by fire for so many people.
Those hints, but nobody picked up on them.
Yeah, those hints are easy to see In retrospect, exactly. He did give hints, according to many of the stories, don't they? But I'm not sure that it would be easy to know what he's talking about. And Mother said he talked in parables, or in so. One story that Kriyananda tells, a woman worked really hard, she later became a nun. Used to do a lot of things for Master. And then he says, you need to not work so hard. You need to take some time and not put so many hours in. And he kept saying, you work too hard. And so then next, about 2 or 3 days later, he gave her some new work to do. And so this happened in the book, where he tells the story. It happened 3 or 4 times in a row, where maybe a couple of weeks would go by, he Master would say, you're working too hard. And then a couple days later, he'd pile more work on her. And so he finally realized that the work being asked for was to stop seeing that as work. And she was proud, perhaps, of all the things that she was getting done. But if you're working for God, it's not work. And then Mother traveled for the organization. Of course, Master had given him that title that brought her into prominence, brought her into some level of respect for the group. And Rajasi certainly respected her. All the interactions she had with him were very loving and very respectful, as she told them. And so it's too bad that, of course, Master Amma God took him right away too. But during that time, she took that trip in 1954. That was from a spiritual point of view. Now, it's difficult with Mother's story to know exactly when, what experiences she was having spiritually. She doesn't talk much about anything before 1954 that I can remember. There very likely was going through some things. But anyway, 54 triggered her into Nirvikalpa Samadhi through an experience they were having while driving, or traveling anyway. And that must have been a huge, huge gift from the Master, and seen as that. And it could have been given to her through Rajasi's agency. It's very possible. He asked her to stay. After they came back, she reported, I think they were going to take a trip, and he asked them to travel to the centers, the different centers of SRF. And so she came back and reported to him, and they had to get back to work because they had been gone quite a while. So she said that they can't afford to stay. And he said, no, I want you to stay. I have more things for you to do, something like that. And please come tomorrow, and I'll get you some money, and you can stay for longer. And so she came the next day, and that's the story that Mother tells about being kicked out of the grounds of Encinitas. And some negative things started happening for her, associated with her Master's work. So it's always difficult for us to know how God does these things and why he does these things. And that the only thing you can do is keep your mind on the Guru and to just work through it, to have patience and push through. And really you're left completely alone with just the Guru sometimes. And that's sufficient. Interesting that Rajasi had a brain tumor, like David was dealing with. I've often thought that David's You know, he had so much energy in his crown chakra that he was feeling the crown of thorns experience a lot, and around the circumference of his top of his head. I once did a picture where I found some pictures of thorns and separated them out in a photographic sense and put the crown of thorns on his head, and I've been meaning to work on that some more. But because he was unusual, I don't know, but he was different than Mother in that he continued to have that experience. I think it's the way that God worked through him for his disciples in the work that he was doing for God, that was the mechanism that worked best for him, or one that fit his personality too. Mother was very outgoing and very motherly. So the idea that she would take things on her own body and take things on the way that she always talked about it. I always felt David did many of the similar things, but it manifested differently in his body. And I think he clearly was fully realized. Nobody has to question that he was highly realized, and whether he went over the top is invisible to us. That's the only reason I can't say. None of us can. We can't say the Master was fully realized. We can't say that Mother was, or even Babaji. But we work on the assumption, this is what faith is good for, that all our guru lineage had high, high realization, were sufficient to pass on the energy, the God, the Shakti, the power of God to us. And that's what we're feeling when we meet the guru. And that's what draws us in that thread. Regardless of how it's formed or who it's coming through, is that thread from God, is directly from God, and brings about the idea, and brings about the guru, and brings about the existence of the guru. Oh, thank you. Brings out the existence of the guru in your life. There's a thread of destiny that goes through to each one of us. And we have to learn to separate the ego connection to what we think the ego's destiny is, and to separate that from the true destiny that God wants us to aspire to, and He wants us to attain in this lifetime. And there is, you can think of it as a thread. You can visualize it that way. I've always had it coming through my third eye into my heart as I think about it. As I feel that, the mysterious thing that the guru is, what Mother was for those of us who were her disciples, and what David was for so many. It's a very, very powerful golden thread. Can't be broken, because it's not controlled by our lower self. Doesn't matter what we do. That thread can be used each lifetime to guide us. You know, it's interesting with Papa. You know, he talks about his own father being his guru. He really was the headwaters of that lineage himself, though he came from a high caste Brahmin family. So, and there is a guru associated with that, with the Saraswat Brahmins of Kerala and the Mangalore area. And all the way up to Bombay, as a matter of fact. But the thing that Papa had seemed to be, in my opinion, initiated from a higher, from the highest plane that Papa came, spoke from. He seems to be the headwaters of that lineage, and we have Christ. So recently, maybe between Jill and Kate or anybody who does know, we just changed the website to show Christ above Babaji, because we had historically shown Babaji as being the master of this lineage. And that, do you know, Kate or Jill, do you know the story of that?
That Christ asked Babaji to send someone.
Right, that's in the autobiography. Yeah. But who made the change, or who requested the change for the ashram, for the website to put that? I just put that through to, because of what exactly? Well, was it something you read?
Well, when you go to the website and the first picture you see is the big picture of Babaji, that felt not true to. In particular, mother's teachings, and so, but it's in the autobiography of Yogi that Christ requested of Babaji to send someone.
But also, isn't there a story that Master said Christ is the head of this lineage?
I think Mother said that.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Definitely fits with Mother, doesn't it?
Yeah, okay. She said that Master said that.
Yeah, I think it can be implied. I think it can be inferred, right? That's the case if we read Master carefully.
Well, and for it to say that in the autobiography that Christ
asked
Babaji.
Yeah. And this is the Western world that Master was coming to.
Right.
Yeah. No, it makes perfect sense. Anyway, kind of glad that we did that. Is to acknowledge, not to take anything away from Babaji, but that Babaji has a full task to do in India. He's busy with that work there, and that the Christ wanted this level of teachings brought to people who are interested in this. And Master made it. This is what's so wonderful about him. He made it in the universal form during his lifetime. No matter what it's become now, he wanted the church of all religions. He wanted to, not to see anything but God, to see this going directly from God, the Christ, and the Christ. And Mother always said that God made man, and man made religion. So we can expect that there would be many religions, but we can all know there's only one God.
The teachings about Kriya Yoga came from Christ.
From Christ to Babaji, is that right?
I don't know. No, I think Kriya was something that Babaji knew about and was bringing back into through Lahir Mahasya. So,
but Christ told him to bring it back.
That's part of the original teachings. Mother said that, yes.
Okay.
But I don't know what's in the autobiography. It's funny.
The Kriya predates Christ and Babaji.
Right, right.
Yeah, that's an ancient.
Mother says this even in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's being talked about there. Yeah, anybody else have anything to say that we can pass? We have these microphones now that are portable. We can pass them around.
And there's also books online.
Yeah. If anybody wants to say anything, by all means, online.
Yeah, anybody wants to share their gift that Guru gave them.
Yeah, that's very nice. At times like this, I always wonder, is the microphone working?
I'll say something.
The microphone's working.
Go ahead, Judy.
I have no details about how Mother and David affected my life and how, or any specific gift or a list of gifts. To me, the most important thing is that they love me unconditionally. And I know it in every cell of my being. I know this. And this is the greatest gift, to know that you're loved. Because when you're on the spiritual path, you're always self-reflecting and seeing where you have to improve and seeing where you haven't improved. But to always have that solid foundation that, you know, you are God's child and he's guiding you every inch of the way. And everything that happens in your life is completely with the motive from God of awakening you. So the greatest gift is the love of the Guru and the love of the Master. Mother was mother was God in a mother's form, and David was God in a father's form, and I needed both. And that's that.
I was just reading today, and this isn't necessarily the gift, but I really liked what it said, and I believe it was the quote from Swami Vivekananda in the Vision magazine, but I was reading the Vision magazine again because it's a whole, the whole magazine is dedicated to Guru Purnima. So if you haven't read it this month, it's a good one to read. But there was the explanation that seemed perfect to me because of the way I see things, that God is in that God is the formless absolute and without form and with the universal being. And the Guru is God who takes a form, and that they are actually, they're both God, but that's why God gives us a Guru, so that we have a person, a human form that we can look to, something that is with form. And that the Guru is the one who teaches you that God is within you. So there's the great Lord of the universe, God without form, the God with form that comes to you to teach you that the God is within you.
And reflects God back to you.
Back to you.
Yeah, yeah.
But I love the idea of God's form in the form, which of course what Jesus Christ is supposed to be, mm-hmm. the Son of God that comes to the earth, and that we can see him, that he took form. Took on bodily flesh, and that's our own Guru as well.
Yeah, of course. I mean, that's as we are taught, we know that Jesus was a great Guru in the sense that the Hindus mean it. Not that we're trying to take over and reassign things to Jesus, reassign Jesus' job as being different. It's a guru now. No, it always was. And basically it's just different language, talking about the same thing. We're just recognizing him. When we hear about gurus, we say, oh, That's like Jesus.
Exactly, like Jesus.
But, and I think people want to make the point, and I accept it, that Jesus was truly a great avatar, the effect he's had in the world.
But the importance and the gift of having a guru in physical form that we have met and found, who's come to us, is such a gift, because then we can see that representative of God in a human form. It's just amazing.
And I think that's really why people say you have to see, you have to have a guru in the flesh to gain full realization. I think what's missing from the story is that people who have had a guru, you know, the lifetimes, can probably skirt that law for the final lifetime. It's just unknown. It's a complicated thing. You know, in Kriyananda's time, being a direct disciple was always treated as though they were, you know, different. And there was a kind of vying for a position. And it's natural. Nothing wrong with it. But it's just natural that people think that way, that, you know, someone who actually knew the master would know things you wouldn't get any other way. But I've struggled with that over the years, whether or not, and how exactly, and how important is it too. But if you're just, again, with SRF, if you're a disciple who comes along later and they're insisting the master's the guru and he's gone, what do you do with the other ideas that you should meet a living guru? And that doesn't mean that with a great master it can't be the as good as the living guru, because the power is so powerful. Power of God is so powerful in him that he can give whatever is needed. And Jesus too. And these are ways of discussing and arguing with fellow disciples that maybe we shouldn't worry about anyway. But it is something for people to aspire to have a guru. I think that's something very powerful.
And all of we lucky ones have had that.
I wanted to follow up on what Judy said about the unconditional love aspect. And that for me was the piece that the guru gave. And the thing that came to me that I hadn't thought about until you were just speaking, Judy, was how that is how bhakti is created, I think, for so many people, is feeling that unconditional love then opens that channel to God, that not only are we worthy of being loved by God, but we're worthy to love God. Mm. And it shifts that mindset of hiding from God. And that when someone in the physical manifestation can tell us that God loves us, and that in a way that we feel completely seen and that we can believe.
Yeah, I think feeling worthy is really, really a tough test, isn't it? For us all. That God does love us.
Especially the Catholics. She said that so many times, I'm not worthy.
It is God's good pleasure to give us the keys to his kingdom.
I liked the word you used, Larry, worthy, because we couldn't with our human mind, we could never conceive of ourselves as being worthy, but God gives us that gift.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to be lifted up enough to you know, I've always said that people who are devout and really spiritual, really religious about their relationship with God, it's not dogma and doctrine or family or anything. It's usually some experience that they'll point to that brings them, locks them into the path. And even if the family goes a different way, they'll still stick with it. And that otherwise it's awfully much a social kind of experience. Nothing wrong with that, because it's high-minded social, and there's all the room in the world for good social things that are beneficial for the society and for the families and the people. It has benefit on all levels. But we're called to a higher connection with God, to see Him in a different way. And that's why we love and esteem saints, because that's what we want to be ourselves. Initially, we want to. So it goes from the third person. We hear about saints. You read about them. And that's in the third person. That's our connection with them. That's what locks us in. And then we meet the Guru, or we meet God, and we speak to Him in second person, talking to Him, praying to Him. And that's a lovely place. But we can talk about a higher step. That's a perfectly good place to be, and to rest yourself in that relationship with God is fine. But the mystery of God is that He expects full realization of us all, of each one of us eventually, through time, through trials, to be able to say, "Blessed Spirit, I am He." That's the great goal, and it's not anything you can fake. You can say it, and you can aspire to it, but until it happens, until you really know that, and you live realizing, as its master uses, self-realization, that's the capital S, realizing that you are God Himself, that you are associated with God Himself. You are not an afterthought. You are not some subordinate. He wants to lift all of Himself back to Himself. And it's a shock. It's a huge shock. I think we'll let it go with that. Very nice time today.
Can we all sing Jai Guru?
Okay.
Jai Guru, Jai Guru, Jai Guru, Jai. 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 Guru, Jai Guru, Jai Guru, Jai. Jai Guru, Jai Guru, Jai Guru.
Jai. Jai Guru Jai Guru Jai Guru 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 Jai.
Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father.
O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection
surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence
are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss
of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am here. Hari Om to all of the Zoomers. And we'll see you next week, next Sunday.